I wish that all of you could have been in staff meeting this last week when running through the calendar it was announced that I would be preaching today, and the expression on my face made everybody laugh. I said, no, that's not possible. I can't be doing this. Well, it's been scheduled for a month and a half. Okay, I think I forgot that. And I said, I'm absolutely slammed. There's no way I'm going to be able to pull off a sermon this Sunday. So I did go back and look at my notes, and I came across a sermon from one of my mentors, Pastor Bruce, and was trying to work with it. But I have to confess that much of this sermon comes from him. Even some parts are verbatim. So I believe in truth in advertising. There that is. It doesn't make any difference whether it's Pastor Bruce or Pastor Brad. We hope it's just the Word of God. So truth in advertising, you needed to know. Let's pray. Father, take my words and speak through them, and Pastor Bruce's words too. Take our minds and think with them, stretching them to see the fullness of the incarnation, and take our hearts and set them on fire with love for thee, whose son Jesus wept at the grave. We ask in his name. Amen. The Bible consists of 66 different books. These books are made up of 1,189 chapters, and these chapters encompass 31,173 verses. And the shortest of all these verses is this: Jesus wept. About 500 years ago, a man by the name of Robert Stevens, a Frenchman, sat down and divided the Bible into chapters and verses. And for some reason, known only to him, when he came to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, he divided it in such a way that the 35th verse consists of only two words: Jesus wept. Now, I'm sure that if I'd asked the question, what is the shortest verse in the Bible, many of you would have been able to identify it. And some of you would have been able to note book, chapter, and verse. But I wonder if many of you have thought deeply about the deep truths that are to be found in those two words. Most obviously, there is the testimony here to the humanity of Jesus. A number of summers ago, a young high school girl was at a summer camp conference where Pastor Bruce was speaking, and she put to him this question. Now, in what way is Jesus relevant to my life today? She didn't put that question to him arrogantly or rudely or with insolence. It was a sincere question, and let's face it, it's a very honest question. After all, how relevant to our urbanized, high-tech, computer age is a sandal-wearing, bearded peasant from an obscure village situated 10,000 miles and 2,000 years from here? What does Jesus have to say to our time? He never wrote a book. He never went to college. He never traveled very far from his home. He never rode in an airplane. He never looked at a computer. So what relevance is there between him and us in the midst of our 20th century human predicament? It's a good question. Pastor Bruce answered her that Jesus is supremely relevant to our time because he is the model of what humanity is supposed to be. Jesus' great mission, you see, was not to be God, for he was already God by nature. His mission was to be man, to take upon himself our human flesh and our human soul, and to represent to us in the purest possible way what it is to be really human. Jesus demonstrates for us the nobility of life at its highest. And no matter what time or place you live in, if you are seeking for nobility in a man or nobility in a woman, the very highest demonstration of life is to be found in Jesus of Nazareth. Behold the man. It is for this reason that the church has always emphasized the humanity of Christ. Our Anglican tradition especially emphasizes the incarnation of Christ. It's built into our liturgies and our hymns, in our creeds and in our symbols. The church constantly uses words to celebrate the humanity of Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, for example, it says, He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. These words pertain not to a ghost or a spirit, not to a phantom or an avatar. Only a man can suffer. Only a man can be crucified. When Jesus heard, He heard as we hear. When Jesus saw, He saw as we see. When He took one hand and another and pressed them together, it made the same sound that it makes when you and I do that. When He was thirsty, He was thirsty as we are thirsty. When He carried a heavy weight, He sometimes fell, just as we, when we carry heavy weights, sometimes fall. And not only was He human in His body, but He was human in His soul. He was lonely. He was tempted. He would be emotional. And when He went to the funeral of a friend, He did exactly what you and I do when we go to the funeral of a friend. Jesus wept. He was not a Greek deity floating around on a Greek cloud. He was not a pagan god, utterly disinterested in human affairs. He was not some vague Eastern idea, utterly unrelated to the human predicament. Instead, He was a carpenter, buying some sparrows for a penny. He was a patriot and a teacher and a friend and a neighbor and a whole lot more, but always a man. He entered as a fetus into His mother's womb and dwelt there for 9 months, going through the same prenatal stages that you and I go through. And at the end of His life, He died and was placed in a tomb, and His body began to decay. And were it not for the resurrection, it would have completely deteriorated and returned to the same dust, which is the fate of all of us. His body was exactly like ours, the same blood, the same sweat, the same tears. He counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but laid aside His divinity and took upon Him our form in every way. Paul says at one point, He pitched His tent among us. John says, And the Word became flesh. Jesus wept, the humanity of the Master. Jesus is the Master Man, the model man, and He shows us what living is to be. God does not weep, for God is a spirit, and spirits cannot weep. Only a man can weep. And Jesus wept. And in His manhood, He shows us how to live and how to grieve. But notice this too. Part of what He shows us about the human experience is this, the importance of openness and vulnerability. He wept right out there in the open for everyone to see. It's recorded twice in the Scripture that Jesus did this, once at the tomb of His friend Lazarus, and once at over the capital city which He loved. He was a loving patriot. Now, please understand that Jesus was not a weepy sentimentalist. Some religious people are, not Jesus. His enemies, for example, described Him not as one who rained on the parade, but as one who enjoyed going to parties. Parties too much. The most frequent complaint about Jesus was this: this man eats and drinks with sinners, and they loved it when He did. His friends spoke of Him in the most positive terms. Little children were anxious to scramble up into His lap. Prostitutes responded in openness to His new directions. A tough tax collector would come down out of a tree to follow Him to a dinner invitation. He had the kind of personality that attracted many kinds of people. And its words to describe himself were always upbeat words. He spoke of himself, for example, as a bridegroom ready for the wedding feast, or as a buried treasure people want to find, or as a pearl of great price that people are eager to go look for. And you yourself know, if you are a Christian, how he can reach out to you across the centuries, and you can experience his warmth and his passion and his presence. And when you experience that, there's a glow about him that warms you. Not that which is cold, but that which is uplifting and enthusing and dynamic. Jesus was not a weepy individual, but he was always a vulnerable individual. He never masked himself. There was no duplicity about him. He let his heart show, and when it hurt, he showed it. A Greek poet wrote, "Good men weep easily." Don't they? Scripture testifies to this. It says that Jacob fell on Esau's neck and they wept on each other. Or that David wept, and that Jonathan wept, and that Job wept, and Elijah wept, and Ezra wept. Western civilization, our Christian civilization, is full of stories about weeping men. I mean, we have Achilles and Patroclus weeping, and they were men's men. Or we have in our Bible, biblical people weeping for one another. Or Roland and Oliver weeping on one another's neck before they take up the sword to die in battle. Or King Arthur and Sir Galahad. All these men wept. Scripture says that in heaven, God will wipe away every tear from our eye. But that says to me that there are some things in this life that are worth weeping for, and openly. I remember when I left my church in Montgomery, I went out and sat on the front porch for 2 hours and cried. People going up and down the street and neighbors out watering the yard. And there's Brad crying on the front porch. I wasn't ashamed. I've never been ashamed about weeping openly. At my last weekday Eucharist in the chapel, I broke down during the Eucharist and was crying. And one dear old lady said, "Pitiable, pitiable." Not pitiable. You know, what would have been sad if I hadn't cried? That would have been pitiable. What would have been pitiable is the preacher who got up in his church one Sunday and he said, "Things aren't going well in this church for me. Giving's down, attendance is down, membership is down, enthusiasm's down, prayer life is down." So I've been talking to Jesus all week about it, and I just think that Jesus has called me to leave this place. And so right after the service, I'm tendering my resignation to the elders. And he hadn't thought this through, and he was embarrassed, and he turned to the organist, and he said, "Could you play something appropriate?" And she was caught off guard, and she's flipping through the hymnal, and then she called out, "All right, let's sing hymn 419, What a Friend We Have in Jesus." That's pitiable. We should weep. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Four Loves, talks about how men in the 20th century, he's speaking about 1930s and 1940s England, do not cry, and men do not embrace. And he said, if there's anything pathologically sick or unhealthy, it's our penchant as men in the 20th century not to cry. And I think he is so right. Of course, many men never do this. They look upon weeping as a sign of weakness. Weakness? Some of you older people my age may remember that made-for-TV movie way back, I think, in the 70s called Brian's Song about Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo. And they were running backs for the Chicago Bears. One was a black man, one was a white man. They created quite a sensation in their time because they were the first white man and black man to room together in professional sports in American history. And they did stir things up. Reporters asked them about this all the time. They would say things like, "Do you mind living with him?" And Piccolo would answer, "No, not if he doesn't use the bathroom." Or one reporter would say, "Well, what do you fellows talk about?" And Sayers would answer, "Oh, you know, just the usual racist stuff." They had a lot of kidding remarks, but behind that, there was a deep, deep love. And then Sayers was being awarded the Professional Football Writers Award for the most courageous athlete in professional sports. They were going to New York, and they were both supposed to go there to receive the George S. Halas Award. But at the last minute, Piccolo was struck down by the disease, and he couldn't attend. And when the moment came for Sayers to receive the award, this University of Kansas football player, this Heisman Trophy winner, this man's man, got up and he said, "You flatter me in giving me this award, but I tell you here and now that I accept it for Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should be here receiving the George S. Halas Award. I love Brian Piccolo, and I want you to love him too. And when you go down on your knees tonight, ask God to love him." I mean, here's a man's man saying about another man, "I love him." Is that weakness? I was recently scanning a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and I was struck by the fact that Abraham frequently, both in private and in public, wept. Do you think of Abraham Lincoln as a weak man? And what of Jesus, this carpenter, who was a carpenter in the days that you went out and you cut down the tree of the wood you were going to use, and then personally drag that tree to the place where you do it, and then hew it into shape, and then put it into place. That kind of physical strength. Do you think of Jesus as a weak man? This man who lived for 40 days in the wilderness with wild beasts, who wrestled with Satan in the wilderness, and wrestled with God in the garden. This one who, with a whip and with his tongue, cleared a temple of corrupted businessmen. This one who drew to himself with bonds of firm loyalty tough, blue-collar workers like fishermen and tax collectors. This one who was beaten and beaten almost to the point of death, spat upon, and yet when he was brought forth publicly, elicited the acclaim from Pilate, "Behold the man." Is this weakness? I'll tell you what weakness is. I'm thinking of a college senior, tall, good-looking, from an established family of wealth, 4 different invitations to attend 4 different elite Ivy League schools. And in the midst of his senior year, this man fell in love with a girl and began sleeping with her regularly. Well, this girl was not only interested in him, but she was also interested in his best friend. So she began sleeping with him and his best friend. And she told them both this, and they were well aware of it. A doctor friend of this young man asked him how he could tolerate such a thing. And he said, and I'm quoting, "I am sophisticated enough, I have a sophisticated view of things of sex to be able to tolerate this without difficulty." He never showed that on the inside he was a mass of resentment and anger and hurt. Always the stiff upper lip, you see. No tears where anyone could see them. And then one night, he borrowed her car, took it out to a parking lot, put a pistol into his mouth, and blew his brains out. And everyone who commented on afterwards said, including the doctor who wrote about this, said he never let us know how he was really feeling. That's weakness. Charles Dickens put into the lips of Mr. Bumble and Charles Oliver Twist these words, "Crying opens the lungs, washes the countenance, exercises the eyes, and softens the temper. So cry on." And to that I might add, it frees the emotion, it cleanses the spirit, it opens the heart. If you've ever held anyone in your arms who has been weeping, a boy whose mother has just died, a girl whose fellow has just turned and walked away from her, a child who is lost or afraid, you know how tears can communicate the deepest feelings, and how in the communication of feelings is the deepest communication. We only can touch one another at three levels. There's the factual level. Sean and I went out and had lunch last week. We had clam chowder. There's the opinion level. When Sean and I went out to lunch, he expressed an idea, and I disagreed with it. And then there is the feeling level. When Sean and I meet to talk, my spirits are lifted, my mind is open, I find myself encouraged in my person and in my priesthood, and I am so built up that I wouldn't trade that for the world. Now, which of these three says the most about who we really are? It's in the expression of our feelings. It is only when we make ourselves known and know that the other knows us truly and knows us intimately and knows us really, it is only then that we are assured that we are loved. Golda Meir summed it up best when she wrote, "I've always felt sorry for people who are afraid of feelings, afraid of sentimentality, who are unable to weep with their whole heart. I think because these do not know how to weep, that they do not really know how to laugh either. Always careful, always guarded, always protected. Jesus wept. And in so weeping, he models for us true humanity, true life, and thereby shows us true humanity." And that says to me that he is the pioneer for the future. And that creates in me unconquerable hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.